Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John and the third chapter. We'll be studying this morning John 3, verses 1 to 8. You'll find this on page 940 in your pew Bibles. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Listen now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of his holy word, and let us pray. Father, we now come before you, seeking the mighty work of the Spirit in our lives. And we thank you that the Spirit is the very author of this word that we study, as he inspired the apostle who wrote it. But Father, we think especially of the Lord Jesus who spoke these words. We would sit at his feet now. We would hear his mighty voice. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, John's account of Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem, at least during his earthly ministry, is a fairly brief account. And Jesus went up for Passover. He got there and he found the merchants were set up in the temple. He made a whip of cords. He drove them out and cleansed the temple. That provoked his first confrontation with the religious leaders. And yet there were others who observed that what Jesus was doing, particularly some of the miracles that he did. We're not told what they were, but people were impressed by this and they began to acclaim Jesus. But John says at the end of chapter 2, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. Because he knew all people, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's John 2, 23 and 25. Now that's the backdrop for this meeting of Jesus and Nicodemus in chapter 3. Notice that John says in verse 1, Now there was a man of the Pharisees. Now, you would think that he would normally just write, well, there was a Pharisee. Why does he use that language? Well, he's deliberately picking up the language of the previous chapter. Jesus knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees. You see, Nicodemus represents those who possess a certain belief in Jesus, at least a certain regard for him, but one which Jesus neither accepts nor embraces. Well, if that's true, we should also say that marginal believers could hardly have a better representative than this man, Nicodemus. And the text says three things about him, namely that he, or beginning with the idea that he was a Pharisee. That was his identity. He was a Pharisee. Now, we hear that language and we respond negatively. People don't think highly of Pharisees today, mainly because of Jesus' criticism. They were marked by a self-righteous hypocrisy. And yet we need to remember that in their own day, they were the most respected of all the people. Now, Jesus' problems with the Pharisee stems from their perversion of God's word and the falseness of their religious practice, but it could not be denied that these were exceedingly moral people. This was a moral exemplar, Nicodemus, as he came to Jesus. Now, secondly, we see in verse 1 that he was a leader of the people. John writes he was a ruler of the Jews. That almost certainly means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest governing body, the ruling elite. It would be like saying, and he was a senator in our context today. And so he was a governmental ruler as well. And thirdly, it's most likely that Nicodemus was a scholar. All the Pharisees were devoted students of Scripture, and I think it's noteworthy that Nicodemus is a Greek name. Upper class Jews in that day often gave their children both a Greek name and a Jewish name. That signified the two worlds in which they traveled. Nicodemus seems to have adopted his Greek name. That would at least suggest a love of learning, perhaps an admiration for the philosophers. Well, we wrap this up and we see that Nicodemus was not merely a man. He was quite a man. It's very hard to imagine a similar figure in our own time, a man who combines political power with moral excellence and erudite scholarship. And so if religious mankind were to have a representative in Jerusalem, there could hardly be a better one than Nicodemus. Well, why would a man like this come to see Jesus? Well, he tells us that he was intrigued by Jesus' miracles, and so he wanted to meet with him. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Well, John tells us that he came by night. He came under the cover of darkness. One draws from that, I think it does suggest that he didn't want his fellow Pharisees and power brokers to know that he was meeting Jesus. Perhaps he was embarrassed by it. Rabbi, though, he says, he begins that way, that's a term of respect. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Now, I think there is at least, well, there's more than a hint of patronage in those words. "We know," he says. He's making Jesus aware that he represents powerful others. And he may be seeking to impress Jesus with the strength of his position and resources. And I think Nicodemus would have gone on and might have said, adding to this, "We know that you're from God, but, you know, you're in Jerusalem now, and things are different down here in the big city than they are up in rural Nazareth where you're from. Now that you're here, if you want to make an impact, you're going to need resources. You're going to need handling. You're going to need the proper support. We know that you're from God, and we can guide you in your affairs." Now, we can't know for certain that Nicodemus was going to say those things, although I think he was well on his way, because Jesus just flatly cut him off before he could go any further. What Nicodemus says suggests a patronizing attitude towards our Lord. Now, according to Nicodemus, he looked upon Jesus, look at what he says, a teacher who has come from God. Now, that's true, but that's all he sees, a teacher who's come from God. Nicodemus reminds us of many people today who they compliment Jesus so long as he remains just a teacher. Just one of many gurus and rabbis. But you see how different that is from those who are commended in Scripture for true and saving faith. Those people don't come to Jesus and say, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher." They come to him and they say, "Lord, have mercy on us." That's the difference. Nicodemus, I think, surely came to Jesus with goodwill. But it was the goodwill of an equal, of a patron, not that of a believer in his Savior and a worshiper before his God. Well, it's significant, I think, that Jesus did not welcome Nicodemus' advance. And here we see yet another evidence of Jesus' deity. Had Jesus been a mere man, a mere teacher, well, these words would have been music to his ears. He's recognized. He's accorded access. He's got someone with influence who's promising to support him. Here's an agent who can manage his affairs and open doors to give him opportunities. That's how you and I would think. But Jesus bluntly states that, frankly, Nicodemus didn't even know what he was talking about, and nor could he. He makes a great statement of verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." Now, I think it's helpful to compare this interaction with some of Jesus' other encounters with individuals in Scriptures, and I think it will help us to see this reply as the reproof that it was. Think about Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. There was an occasion of a young man who relied upon his money. And what did Jesus say to him? "Sell all that you have and give it to the poor." In chapter 4, we have a woman at the well who's interested in running water. And Jesus confronts what she's trusting in by saying to her that he would offer her living water, John 4:10. You see, what Jesus always does in each of our own particular ways. Here he's doing it to Nicodemus. He says, look, let's look at what you're trusting, what it is that gives you an identity, what makes you feel safe and secure in the world and before God. You need to look away from that and look to the spiritual realities of heaven. Nicodemus, you're full of your lineage, who you are, your identity. You must be born again. Leon Morris observes, in one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for. He demands that he be remade by the power of God. Well, it's not only Nicodemus who needs to be born again. What Jesus told him is true of every one of us. You must be born again. And this is one of the great statements of the Bible. Jesus says here that salvation requires not a merely superficial change, not merely a temporary religious excitement, not merely an interest in new ideas. We cannot just fix up the old person. We cannot just clean up our act. Salvation requires a radical remaking in which we are made inwardly and spiritually new. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, it is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It's a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts a new principle that is from above. That is what the new birth is. Now, it's interesting, I think helpful to realize that this expression that we're pretty familiar with, the expression born again, can also be translated as born from above. In fact, that would be the normal translation. The Greek word is anothen. It's a combination of two. One's an adverb, one's a suffix. Ana means above. Then means from. The natural way to translate this would be born from above. In fact, that word anothen is found five other times in the New Testament, including chapter 31 of this chapter. And in all five other times, it's translated from above. And so this tells us something about the new birth, something important. This rebirth, which we must have, is from above. Now, that's the point that John has made already. He made it in his prologue. He said that those who receive Jesus and believe on him become children of God. And then he said this, born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And so this new birth Jesus is talking about is from above. That is, it's from God. And yet I do think that born again is the right translation here, namely because Nicodemus' response shows that that's how he took Jesus to be meaning it. And the word anathen can mean again. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus responds, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so here I think we have one of the many occasions, we're going to see it happen frequently, where the Apostle John carefully chooses a word that has multiple meanings, and he means all of them at the same time. We must be born again. We must be born from above. Well, Nicodemus says, how can I be born a second time? And look at verse 5. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a statement that clarifies this further. We're to be born again. We're to be born from above. And that means we're to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people think it refers to baptism and conversion. Water signifying baptism, the Spirit speaking of conversion. Now, the problem with that is that there's nothing here to suggest the tie between water and baptism. Not every time the Bible mentions water does it mean baptism. Moreover, this is, I think, perhaps most important, the Bible does not teach that true spiritual change results from going under any ritual. But instead, the Bible speaks of the new birth as resulting from God's Word. We're not born again by being baptized. We're born again through the power of the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:24 will tell you that. So that's one view that I think is wrong. Now, there's a second view that holds that water and Spirit in this verse describes two different births. First, you're born from your mother's womb, and your mother's water breaks, and you're born. You see the water connection. And then, secondly, you're spiritually born by the Spirit. Now, verse 6 seems to support that view. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Well, there's a third view that I think is the best. And this view of what does water and spirit mean, it observes that in the Greek text, the grammatical structure of water and spirit suggests one birth, not two. Basically, the issue is there's one definite article. It does not say born of the water and born of the spirit. It says born of the water and spirit. And under normal Greek grammar, that will say it's one event that is of water and spirit. But I think the clincher in this is if you go forward in verse 10, you'll see that Jesus makes clear that whatever he's talking about is something that's taught in the Old Testament. He says to Nicodemus, how could you be a teacher of the Old Testament and not know what I'm talking about? That makes clear that Jesus is referring to something that's taught in the Old Testament. And it just turns out that this is taught in the Old Testament. Jesus' description of water and the Spirit corresponds to God's promise of the new birth in Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 25 to 27. Let me read what Ezekiel said. I think Jesus is clearly referring to this. I will sprinkle clean water on you. By the way, this is why we sprinkle. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now you see, here's a new birth that someone like Nicodemus should know about from the Old Testament. It's one that involves cleansing from sin in the way that water cleanses the body. But here's a cleansing that gives us a new and righteous standing with God and with the transforming of the heart by the mighty work of God's Spirit so that we have a new life to live for God. This is what the new birth is all about. I will give you a new heart. I will take away your hard heart and I will give you a new one that loves to do my will. That is the new birth. Now, this is one of the most important statements in the whole Bible, and therefore we should study it carefully. Jesus says, you must be born again. I want to summarize his teaching here in 3 points. The first is that the new birth is necessary. The new birth is necessary. Secondly, the new birth is a supernatural work of God. And thirdly, the new birth is revealed by its effects. Well, twice in this passage, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. You know, whenever Jesus says that, pay attention. It signifies something of seminal importance. And this underscores his point. The new birth is absolutely necessary. You must, he says, be born again. You see, until God regenerates us, until he gives us a new heart, until he brings us to spiritual life, isn't this true? We're not even interested in God. We're not interested in Jesus. We're not interested in salvation. Many of us can remember this. I'm an adult convert. I remember listening or hearing Christian radio. And what is this, I would think. I had no interest in it. I had no desire. And until we are born again, that's the way we all are. If we hear the gospel, it makes no impact on us. To the extent that we understand it, we dislike it. That's where we are until we're born again. Now, why is that? Because until we're born again, our hearts are worldly. They like worldly things. They're attracted to worldly things. Is that not true of people in the world? We ourselves were that way once. That which is born of flesh is flesh, Jesus says. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, until people are born again, until we are born again, until you are born again, you don't even want to read the Bible. You don't want to accept what it says. Just as the spiritually dead people of Jesus' time, what do? They rejected him. They crucified him. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, the world isn't interested in the affairs of the soul at all and tries to avoid considering them. The world is spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins, and it regards spiritual things as utterly boring. The conduct of most of our citizens on this Lord's Day will make that perfectly clear. It wants to enjoy the world. It's out for the glittering prizes the world has to offer. But the Christian has been made spiritually alive. He is concerned about the affairs of the world, of the soul. And these are the things that come first in his life and in all his thinking. How has this happened? Why has this happened? The power of God has come upon him. Paul writes, God has made us alive when we were dead in transgressions. Ephesians 2:5. You see, the Bible says that until we're born again, we're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in our transgressions. Now, what can a dead person do for himself? Nothing. Can a dead person believe? No. Can a dead person act in any way to save himself? No, he must first be made alive. And we'll see in chapter 11, the great illustration, Jesus calling with his mighty voice to dead Lazarus. And by the power of Christ, he was made alive. Our rebirth is that way. Now, the Bible also says that before we're born again, we are spiritually blind. Jesus says you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now, given that description of our native depravity, the new birth is absolutely necessary. Not only for us to enter the kingdom of God, verse 5, but even to see it, verse 3. Now, Nicodemus is an example of this. He began by talking about what all that he and his colleagues knew. Let me tell you what we know, Jesus. That's how he came in. But you see, without the rebirth of the Holy Spirit, he knew nothing of spiritual things. He could be vastly learned, and that's a very good thing, to be vastly learned. But until God gave him a new heart, until God sovereignly shined his light into his mind, he could not grasp the things of heaven. It's almost comical how Nicodemus responds to him. How can I get back in my mother's womb a second time? He just simply lacks the faculties to grasp it. And so Charles Spurgeon comments, "You may be rich, you may be poor, but you must be born again. You may be intelligent, you may be educated, you may be talented, but you must be born again. This new birth is absolutely necessary for salvation." Now, the second point Jesus stresses is that the new birth is not something that we do for ourselves, but rather it is the supernatural work of God. And you see this in the terminology, born from above. Now, we are all born from our mothers, and we ask ourselves, What did we do? What did we contribute to our birth? I was speaking to the children this morning, and I like to ask them questions, and I said, "How many of you have been born?" And I was struck that not all of them raised their hands, and it occurred to me that some of you may have told them the story about the stork. I didn't go there, though. Ultimately, they all got their hands up. No, we were all born. And I said, "Well, what did you do? Do you remember?" "Well, we don't remember." "What did you do?" "I didn't do anything. I was just born. It's something that happened to me. It was something my parents did." And you see, that's the analogy Jesus is making. So with the new birth, it is not something we contribute to. We are the recipients of it. It is God's sovereign, gracious act. He does it for our salvation. It is a supernatural work of God. Leon Morris observes about this: "Entry into the kingdom is not by way of human striving, but by that rebirth which only God can effect." Now, Nicodemus again is puzzled by all this. How can a man be born when he's old? How can he get back into his mother's womb? But you see, Jesus insists that it is the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, who can cause a new birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Joseph Ryan writes, "Being born," listen to this, "being born again is not a decision you make." It cannot be. Whoever you are, however you came to Christ, you have been the object of God's gracious, sovereign, and supernatural work on your heart. Doesn't that stir us to gratitude to him? It's something he's done for us. He's given us the new birth. Well, thirdly, Jesus says this new birth is revealed only by its effects. The new birth is necessary. It is a supernatural work of God. And yet its effects can be known, and that's how we know it's there. Here's the analogy he gives. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind. How do you know the wind's blowing? Well, you feel it. We lived in Florida for 5 years during the hurricane season. Let me tell you, you could not see the hurricane, but you were not under any confusion as to whether there was a hurricane. It was the trees flying down the street, your roof coming off. This was all evidence the wind was blowing. Jesus says the same is true of the new birth. We observe it by its effects in our lives. Now, this poses a challenge for us individually, and I think very strongly for our generation. And I say this because this term, and you know this, the term born again has become popular, hasn't it? Surveys will show that a majority of Americans, Over 50% of Americans will say that they have been born again. But you see, the problem is for many, maybe most, there is no evidence of it. No change has happened in their lives when it comes to things like sexual sin, their conduct in marriage, their use of time and money, their life ambitions. So many so-called born-again people are no different from non-Christians. Let me say, this is the crisis of the evangelical church today. This is the crisis. We say we're born again. We sing the songs. We put the symbols on. But when our lives are examined, the studies will show that there is essentially no difference. In evangelical church membership, the percent of everything, of sexual sin, of greed, of prison internment, of pornography, it's the same as the percentage in society. What does that tell me? There's no evidence of the new birth. You see, according to the Bible, I have to press this upon you, unless you have been changed, you have not been born again. That is the teaching here. The new birth is evidenced by its effects. Regardless of any spiritual experiences you think you've had, or maybe you have had, unless the evidence, unless the effects are seen, you have no reason to believe you have been born again. To be born again, Paul put it this way, is to be created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24. Well, what are the evidences of the new birth? Well, Charles Spurgeon lists several of them, and he begins with faith in Christ and in his gospel. We are not born again by believing in Jesus. Rather, believing in Jesus is the first evidence that we've been born again. Those who are born again are those who come to Jesus for salvation, believe the Bible, and defend its doctrines. So that's one sign. A second is repentance from sin. Spurgeon writes, sorrow for sin is one of the sure signs of the new nature. And that's true. The Bible says that over and over. Those who are born again don't merely hate getting caught. Don't merely hate the effects and the misery of sin. We hate our sin itself. And here's where this issue of holiness is such an important evidence. If we are casual about sin, to that effect, it argues that we are not born again. Another result is prayer. I've always loved the fact that the first thing said about Saul of Tarsus after he was made the Apostle Paul, you know what the first thing said about him? I'll give you the King James Version. Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. If you've been born again, that should be said about you. It should be the instinct of your life. We turn to God. And isn't it encouraging when you find yourself automatically crying out to God in prayer? You go, wow, I must be born again. I didn't used to do that. Now something happens. I call out to God. It's a sign that you're born again. And a lifestyle of prayer is a better sign. Well, Spurgeon sums it all up. The effects of the new birth, he says, are the possession of a new life with new desires, a new interest in God, a new love for God's people, a joy in worship, and a hunger for God's words. These are the signs that you have been born again. That's what Ezekiel foretold. Jesus is referring to Ezekiel's passage, that a rebirth results in cleansing from sin, but also in a new desire for holiness. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ezekiel 36:27. Sinclair Ferguson tells of a young man who came to church. And after a while, the young man was converted. And here's what he said to an elder. I can't believe how much this church has changed in the last few weeks. Well, the hymns are so lively now. The worship is so wonderfully meaningful. Why? Even the preacher is better. Let me ask you, have you experienced something like that? Spurgeon asks this. Do you feel that now you love God? And now you seek to please Him? Now spiritual realities are real to you? Now the blood of Jesus is your treasure and your trust? And you desire to be made holy. You're still a sinner, but you desire to be made holy as God is holy. Well, if there is such new life as that in you, however feeble it may be, though it is only like the life of a newborn child, you are born again. And you may rejoice in that blessed fact. Well, Jesus' teaching that the new birth is revealed by its effects not only challenges us to look at ourselves to see if there's evidence, it does challenge us to do that. But I want to tell you this, it also encourages you who are weak and gives you hope about what the future holds for you. You see, the Holy Spirit's work does not end with a new birth. We tend to speak of regeneration. John Calvin used the term vivification. It's the giving of life. And he says, guess what? That's not a one-time event. We were born again at a certain time. We may not know when it was, but we were at a certain time born again. But we are still being, that new birth is giving us life. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, to perfect you until the day of Christ Jesus. Be encouraged. How wonderful that we as Christians are no longer what we once were. But let me tell you what's wonderful to me, that we will someday be what we are not yet. I look forward to the future because I'm being brought to life by the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit. Well, ultimately, the new birth must not merely be explained. It needs to be experienced. It will do us no good to understand the new birth unless we have personally experienced it through a saving relationship in faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one man who was born again was named Tom Papania. And his grandfather was one of the original mobsters who brought the mafia to America from Sicily. And he had a savage upbringing. At the age of 10, he vowed that he would never shed another tear. And he grew up as a thief, an extortionist, and a murderer. His heart was so hard and cold that it was said that even hardened criminals could not look into his eyes because all they could see there was death. And yet God began speaking to Tom Papania's heart, though he tried not to listen. And he felt convicted about his many, many very evil deeds. And he decided that he would rob God. See, he was convicted that he deserved to be judged. He deserved to be killed. And he was angry. He said, I'm going to rob you of the opportunity to kill me. I'm going to kill myself. And he loaded the gun. He put the gun to his head. And this is a true story. As he began to pull the trigger, the phone rang. He put the gun down and picked up the phone. It was a Christian man who had been meeting with him and asking him to attend church. And so he decided he would go, if for no other reason than to prove that it was all bunk and to be more offensive to God. He said he would attend the man's church. Well, he went. When the service was over, the minister greeted him at the back door and said this, I have something I want to say to you. I don't want to offend you, though. But the eyes are the window of the soul. And when I first came in here, I looked into your eyes, and all I could see was a little boy crying, wanting to be loved. You see, he'd hid his secret. He'd exposed the secret of Papania's heart, his painful secret. So he came back that night to murder the minister. And yet when he got there, when he was alone, when he had the opportunity, he was amazed that he couldn't go through with it. Instead, he and the minister began talking, and the man asked him if he knew Jesus. He told Tom that he needed to be born again. Well, here's what he said. He laughed. He said, Pastor, if these people in this church found out who I was, they'd throw both you and me out of here. I'm probably the biggest sinner you'll ever meet if you live to be a million years old. These people don't want me. I'm a sinner. Then to prove it, he began recounting his crimes, giving the details of his murders and his tortures. And before long, he was kneeling on the ground, confessing his sins to God, opening the door of his heart to let Jesus in. He said this, I found Jesus. I've been searching for him all my life. Now that I have him, I'm not letting him go. He went on to become a very productive prison evangelist. His life was changed by God's forgiveness and love in Jesus Christ. He was born again. Well, Jesus says to all of us, you must be born again. And you cannot cause yourself to be reborn. Let me tell you, if God is calling you through his word, what you can do and what you must do is open your heart to the Lord Jesus in faith, to receive him as Lord and Savior. And if you can do that, it's because God has caused you to be born again. If he's calling to you, it is his power at work in your life. Open your heart to him. And when you believe in Jesus, you will see the kingdom of God. You will enter the kingdom of God because you have been born again. Whoever believes in the Son, John writes, has eternal life, John 3:36, a life of love and truth and holiness, a life that is of God, a life that will have no end. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are people who've come into your presence the way this Nicodemus has done, proud, thinking about what we have to offer, thinking what we believe and know is so important. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you spoke to us with power. You caused us to close our mouths and to receive the truth from your word. And Father, we who believe, we thank you, as Jesus teaches here, that this is something you have done for us. We are born from above, and so we honor you as your children. We pray, Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit. Would you give us more life? Would you work with greater power that we might be more holy, that we might live in the fullness of the blessing and the holiness and godliness to which we're called, that you might have glory in our lives? And Father, we pray for all who have not been born again, that now would be the time that they would open their hearts right now. They would say, I do believe in Jesus. And by believing, they would know that it's you who have given them a new heart, that they are born again. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.